This is the Scottish Home Service. And now a special program, Tom Allen Speaks. It is introduced by the Reverend Wilson Anderson.
When a very great man, or a very good man, dies, a program of remembrance is sometimes broadcast, and there's a pattern in this. It's an opportunity for the man's friends to voice their affection and respect, and this can be very moving indeed, as there emerges from a dozen different angles, line by line, in love and in gratitude, a full portrait of the man. But you know, any such program, however good, has got two basic flaws. One is this: how can you expect or even ask the closest friends of such a man to speak in the very moment of their loss? They're stunned. Their instinct is not to speak, not yet. There is a time to keep silence. The other flaw is that programs of remembrance at their very best are second hand. And especially if the man we're remembering was himself a great speaker, a skillful, frank, and moving speaker, how much better that it should be him that we hear, his own ideals, his own motives, his own faith, in his own words, in his own voice. Because Tom Allen recorded much of the highest quality, we can do this. And tonight, we pay our tribute this way. We listen once again as Tom Allen speaks about himself, about his life and work and message and master. The first recording I want to let you hear is from the soundtrack of a television interview in the series Why I Believe. The Reverend Ian Pitt Watson has been speaking to Tom about his early days, a good home, a strong church influence, and then the army and the crack up.
I joined up in 1940. You could say that within a few months of joining up, Ian, as, you know, in the ranks and being having all the kind of supports of university and home and church and so on taken away from me, I discovered that the faith which I thought I had wasn't in fact a faith at all. And there were certain pressures there in the Air Force which simply led me to a state of agnosticism, of intellectual breakdown, of moral breakdown, of unbelief, of disillusionment, several factors in the situation of the time. Perhaps also I reacted against the moral demands of the Christian faith. Perhaps I wasn't prepared to pay the price of being a Christian in this situation.
Tom, over this period where you say you'd lost your faith, did this make any real practical difference to the kind of life you were living?
Oh, undoubtedly.
In what way?
Well, the restraints, the kind of moral restraints which I had been taught to honor all my life were gone.
Didn't you enjoy that?
No, sir. Frankly, no.
This is honest.
I found it, yes, absolutely. I found it an intolerable boredom. And indeed, when I look back at these years of unbelief, on these years during the war, I think that the thing that stands out most in my mind, Ian, is the fact that I felt there was nothing left to live for. Literally.
Well, what did you intend to do with your life? You decided you weren't going to go through with this ministry business. What did you intend to do instead?
There were two things which were possibilities. One was politics. I was always vitally concerned with people, even at that time of agnosticism and disillusionment and doubt and unbelief. And I think perhaps even the situation of the war accentuated my concern for political issues and for social issues. I remember seeing, while I was in the Air Force, a picture in the RAF journal of Greek children left after the German invasion of Greece, children who had died of starvation, and I can remember feeling, if there's anything I can do in the days to come, perhaps to prevent this kind of thing happening again. And so I was led to think of politics seriously, and wasn't far off standing in the 1945 election.
I shan't ask you what party.
Thank you.
Tom, I want you to answer this next question very carefully because it's the key question. Take your time over it. What happened on Easter Day in Reims in 1945?
Yes, well, this was, beyond any shadow of doubt, Ian, the turning point in my life. As I look back on it, I would say that this was my conversion. I remember waking up that morning and a friend of mine, an American officer, came to my room in the hotel where we were billeted in Reims. He said it was Easter Day. Would I care to come with him to an American service? I had no desire to come, none whatever. But because I had such a high regard for this man, he's a man of great charm and integrity. And although not particularly a practicing Christian, he's a man of very high principle. And I went with him anyhow to this American service. As far as I recollect, I was the only RAF person there. It was composed entirely of American servicemen. There was an American chaplain who took the service. I don't remember anything at all of what he said. But at one point in the service, a GI, a Negro, in the choir loft, got up and sang the spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Now, I had heard that sung hundreds of times. Indeed, I had sung it myself. But on that day in Reims, as the Negro soldier was singing, I realized for the first time, Ian, really for the first time, not as a theory, but on the pulses of my life, what the cross was about and what the Christian faith was about. I realized for the first time that day that Christ had died for me. Were you there? How could I be there? This happened 2,000 years ago. But the Negro who first sang that spiritual had gone right to the heart of Christian truth and had, in this simple spiritual, reminded us of the fact that we're all involved in the death of Christ. And I remember thinking that if my hands had helped to crucify him, then also I was there when he prayed, "Father, forgive them." I was involved in Calvary, and I was involved also in the forgiveness of God through Christ. This is what happened that day. I heard, unmistakably speaking to me, the voice of God.
And what was the effect of what happened?
The immediate effect was that I tried to run away from it. I knew what this would mean in terms of my own personal surrender, because you can't look on God and live, can you? I knew what this meant in terms of getting rid of my own self and my own desires and intentions and so on. I knew that to come like this to the cross was to die, in a sense. I didn't want to die. I ran away from it as hard as I could. And for weeks I fought against this conviction. But ultimately you can't fight against Christ. When he lays his hand on your shoulder, I think you've no option but to surrender. And finally I did. Thank God I did.
Now, following what happened in Reims, afterwards the war ended, you returned to Glasgow, you now resumed your studies for the ministry,
yeah.
And you became minister of North Kelvinside Church. Now, Tom, I'm not going to mention North Kelvinside, and I'm not even probably going to be able to mention St. George's Tron. If I say either words, you'll talk for at least 25 minutes in each subject, because I know how you feel about both churches.
Mm.
I do want to ask you again what I asked you at the outset. What about Billy Graham? Mm-hmm. How did you come to meet him? What was his impact on you? What did you learn from him? What do you think of the dangers of this sort of approach to evangelism? A lot of questions all in one.
Yeah, well, I met him, first of all, when the Tell Scotland movement decided to invite Dr. Graham to conduct a campaign in Scotland, and some of us went down to London to hear him at Haringey and to meet him personally, and that was the first time I'd met him, although I'd heard him preaching before that. Then he came to Scotland, as you know, and it was my privilege to chair the crusade in 1955. What did I learn from Dr. Graham? I would say three things, Ian, in a word. First, the importance of preaching. I think we tend to underestimate today the place of preaching in the communication of the gospel. We say that people don't understand the language of the Bible and so on. Graham disproved this for me. And he reminded me of the truth of the text, which says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe." I think this is the first thing that I learned from Billy Graham, that it's possible to preach the gospel with power, even in the modern secular situation. Second, I learned from Dr. Graham and from his campaign the place of prayer in preaching. You know, I think if every minister in Scotland was prayed for the way that Billy Graham was when he was in Glasgow, we might see some miraculous things happening in Scotland.
Yeah.
I think this is a very important thing. And thirdly, when I look back on the campaign, I think I learned from Dr. Graham that it's important for us to give our people opportunity from time to time to make a tangible decision about their faith. People come to church on a Sunday, they hear the gospel preached, they're challenged by the word of God, And then they go out into the street, the thing evaporates in the tumult of the world about them, and it's forgotten. I think Dr. Graham reminded us that there are times when people need to be given the opportunity to make a tangible decision.
Tom, almost exactly a year ago, you were very seriously ill. We all thought you were going to die. You thought you were going to die. What did you learn from that? Were you afraid of death?
Oh, well, that's a difficult question to answer. I don't think any of us are really afraid of death. I think some of us have got certain reservations about dying, Ian. But looking back on my own experience a year ago, I think that when the moment comes, you know, the thought of death doesn't enter. What I felt more than anything else at that point was an indescribable and overwhelming sense of joy. It was an experience such as I had never had before, and a grasp on the presence of God, which I had never had before. I learned also at that time the tremendous power that we get from prayer, from other people's prayers for us, I mean. And I think this is a thing which I'll never forget.
All these things you've been talking about are things which have helped to mold your own personal conviction. Now you tell me, in your own words, last question, why you believe?
Well, I would need to say, Ian, that I believe because it's impossible not to believe. There's a sense in which, for me, there's no alternative, no possible alternative to faith. I remember Dr. John White taking part in a radio program on this very subject, and I'll never forget his unmistakable accents. This broadcast was recorded just a week or two before he died. He said, "Why do I believe? I met a man, Ecce Homo." I would need to say the same in my own way. I met one day the risen Christ. He changed my life. He gave me a new freedom, moral, intellectual, spiritual. He's given me a new peace of sin forgiven. And having that happen, what else can a man do but believe?
We remember Tom Allen chiefly for two things, his preaching and his social concern, both caught up in a wonderful pastoral ministry. Tom recorded a talk in a series called The Bible Comes Alive, and in this he analyzed preaching. Now this is high-level stuff which reminds us that here was a man respected in world circles for the sweep and the depth of his thinking. Here's an extract.
There are many themes which the preacher will take up Sunday by Sunday with his congregation and in his contacts with the world. He will speak about the sovereignty and holiness of God, who is the origin and source of our being. He will speak of the lost estate of man, his estrangement from the God who made him, so that his heart must remain forever restless till it rest in him. He will speak of the reality of judgment, the crises in which we find ourselves confronted by the holiness of God. But there is one theme above all others and behind all others to which the preacher must bear continual witness, and that is the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. For in Christ God speaks and acts for the salvation of mankind. This is what Paul meant when he said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." In our preaching, we shall speak of who Christ is, not merely a sublime teacher of morals or an incomparable leader of leaderless men, but as the image of the invisible God, the Word made flesh, God incarnate in human history. In our preaching, we shall speak of what Christ has done and is doing through his life and death and resurrection, effecting the reconciliation of the world to God, giving his life a ransom for many. In our preaching, we shall speak of what Christ demands. Whenever we hear the gospel preached, we stand again at the crossroads. We become personally implicated with Christ, confronted by him, finding ourselves faced with his supreme demand upon our lives. In the preaching of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit,
Christ isolates men and demands their verdict. And in preaching this gospel, this good news, we shall use the Bible in its sweeping and majestic unity. For what is the Bible? From the first page of Genesis to the last of Revelation, it is the record of God's self-disclosure, his seeking love, acting in the lives of men, supremely in his Son, to bring them in peace to himself. And for this, no part of the Bible is irrelevant. The Old Testament speaks of the same God as the New, testifies to the same mercy, reveals the same love. The whole Bible comes alive when Christ himself is seen to be what he truly is, the key to the Scriptures. These are they, he said, which testify of me. Significantly, the first thing that St. Mark tells us about the ministry of Jesus is that he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "Repent and believe the good news." Significantly, the last word of the risen Christ to his disciples was, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It is good that in the matter of preaching the gospel, the church is today learning a new obedience and seeing the Bible come alive.
The other side to Tom Allen was a great compassion for the needy in our society. He had an amazing grip of the situation in central Glasgow, not just a surface grip, not, as someone alleged, just coping with the symptoms, but a practical and deep insight. And this emerges in an interview that he gave to Glenn Gibson when a rehabilitation centre was opened by the Church of Scotland. "How had this effort started?" asked Glenn.
"I remember a man coming in one night to the church hall in North Kelvinside, where I was minister then. He was wearing an old army battle dress and an old pair of shoes and literally nothing else. He was on the run. He wasn't long out of prison. He had absolutely nowhere to go, and I don't know yet what brought him into our church hall. What I do know is that that was the beginning of a challenge to me as a minister and to my own congregation, which has lasted throughout the years. We did our best for this man. We got him a succession of jobs. We tried to lead him into membership in the church. We sought by every means possible to rehabilitate him, although I wouldn't have used the word in these days. What I discovered then was this, that it's one thing to bring a man into the church. The real problem with this kind of person is what happens after he's in. I began to see as far back as 1950 that this work is virtually impossible at the deepest level unless you're able to exercise continual care on the person that you're dealing with, and unless you're able to show him the kind of love for which I believe the Christian community exists. It was then that I felt the need very profoundly for a residential center where the initial bridges that had been built could be used for a long-term conversion in the deepest sense of the word of the folk that we're dealing with. It began, I think, then as far back as 1950.
Now, the church got a lot more experience of this, of course, in the Central Glasgow campaign. Could you tell me something about it?
Yes, in I think it was 1957, probably. D.P. Thompson came to the centre of the city, and the eight churches in the centre of Glasgow had united at that time to carry out a long-term campaign, which included visitation of all the houses in the centre of the city, about 10,000 of them, and included also a real attempt to reach out into a world which we felt had been largely untouched. Now, Mr. Thompson led us in that campaign, and it was then, I think, that we began to see in focus some of the enormous problems with which the church is confronted. In the centre of a city like Glasgow, in the centre of any city, there we found ourselves in immediate contact with the girls in the streets, with the alcoholics, with the ex-convicts, with people whose marriages had broken up. And I think the importance of the Central Church's campaign for me was that it brought the problems to light. And I think reinforced the challenge to the church. This was something which we just couldn't turn aside from. This was a situation that had to be handled somehow.
What did you learn from the Central Glasgow campaign that you hadn't already known about the situation?
Well, I thought I knew something about Glasgow. I had been a minister in Glasgow for 10 years before then. I thought I knew something about the city. But I think it's true to say that it was only during the months of that campaign that I began to understand my own city. And I began to see, you know, some of the problems in a completely new light. It's one thing to look at the problem of alcoholism as an academic study or the problem of prostitution. It's one thing to see them in theory. It's another thing to meet the people who are deeply involved in these problems. This, for me, was the great discovery of that period. It shattered my own complacency as a minister. And it exposed, as I look back, it exposed the inadequacies of the existing patterns of congregational life to meet this kind of challenge. I mean, we believe that the parish church has a responsibility to all the people around its doors. This is a sine qua non, this goes without saying. Everybody accepts this. It's one thing, however, Glenn, to say this sort of thing, and it's another thing to translate it into practice. The church is the agent of mission. Sure, everyone believes this. I was confronted with the realization that I didn't have the equipment in my congregational life to meet the challenge presented by the situation on my own doorstep. And it became more pressing than ever that a center staffed by fully equipped personnel, because this kind of work can't be done by amateurs. And I think a great deal of harm can be done by, you know, well-intentioned people who don't have the necessary equipment and training. And I felt that a center staffed by trained personnel, open, if possible, day and night, and providing some residential accommodation at least, in addition to a voluntary panel of people like doctors and psychiatrists and social workers, was an essential if the church was going to meet this particular missionary challenge.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's take a closer look at the kind of people who are going to be involved in this situation. Many of us are apt to think of people who need rehabilitation as being down and outs and alcoholics, but there is another class, isn't there?
Yes, indeed. I think it's very, very important to recognize that there are up and outs as well as down and outs, and that rehabilitation is a work which must be for all kinds of people, not only the alcoholics and the prostitutes and the ex-convicts and so on. There are, in the center of every big city, a vast shifting population of needy people, intellectuals who are looking for some answer to the complexities of the situation they live in, people whose marriages have been broken, men who are facing vast problems in their business life, for example, young people standing on the threshold of life, perhaps without much direction or purpose, and not finding it in the kind of things going on around about them. I think this work of rehabilitation has the widest possible context, and I hope that in the center we'll be dealing literally with all kinds of people.
Now, could we take a closer look at what we mean by rehabilitation? It has been suggested, I think, that a lot of the work of rehabilitation is merely a question of helping people to readjust themselves to their own imperfect environment, mm-hmm. and their own difficulties and frustrations. Isn't there a wider context for this word?
The word itself is kind of unfortunate. Rehabilitation is a difficult word, and if you were to ask me to give you a precise definition of what I personally mean by rehabilitation, I would be inclined to use the good old-fashioned word conversion. Making the qualification that it's got to be conversion in its broadest and deepest sense. In other words, the problem with these people is not simply to make them adequate to their environment. The environment itself plays an enormous part in their life. And it seems to me that nothing short of a radical, basic
change in personality, a deep-seated change, is going to make them fit to cope with the demands of life. And I think this is what the New Testament means by conversion. I think it's this radical change which involves every aspect of a man's life. His soul, his body, his mind, his heart and his will, his environment, his politics and everything else. And ultimately, I think this is the objective for this kind of work.
Now, obviously, this kind of thing can't be done in a rehabilitation center. How is this going to be carried out at this further level?
Well, here, you see, I have a very profound conviction that the church has a special part to play in this work. The rehabilitation center will in no sense be an attempt to supplant the existing social services. Not at all. I'd like to make this very clear. On the contrary, it will be an attempt to use the existing social services which have been doing such magnificent work in our city, and for which I, as a minister, thank God. But it seems to me that the church has a particular duty in this field, because I believe that the church has something to offer that nothing else has to offer, which is the community, the fellowship of the Spirit of God. And I'm absolutely certain that this total rehabilitation of which I speak, this radical change in the structure of personality almost, is something which is only possible when a man becomes a member of the community of God's people. So that here the church, it seems to me, here the church has one of its greatest tasks to perform in the modern situation. Not to supplant the social services, but to bring its unique gift to bear upon the problems of these people, which is the fellowship of the Spirit of God. I think, therefore, that the Rehabilitation Center must be closely connected with the life of the congregations of the church in this city, because I believe that they have something to offer the people that we're going to seek to work with, which nothing else can.
So the whole man begins to emerge, his life story, his ideals of preaching, of service to others in Christ's name. One more recording, not Tom Allen speaking about himself, but Tom Allen speaking about someone else. About Dr. D.P. Thompson of Crieff, when he recently celebrated his jubilee as an evangelist. I repeat this recording for two reasons. First, it's Tom's last recording made in his study, made, as you'll hear, with undiminished warmth. Second, while it's about D.P., it reveals almost accidentally Tom himself, what he rated highest, what he lived for. And its words are what I, an ordinary minister and very proud to be a friend, would like to say of Tom Allen.
No man has made a more profound impact on my life and work. First of all, when I met him as a student 30 years ago, he showed me, I think, the limitless range and challenge of the Christian life. And he showed me then what the work and life of a minister, a real minister, could be like. And then, 10 years later, when I myself was a young minister, he conducted a campaign of visitation, my first parish in North Kelvin's Side, and he set the lines in that campaign of my own ministry. And I think he made no small contribution to the shape of post-war evangelism in Scotland. And then, during these past 15 years, I've come to know D.P. Thompson as personal friend and colleague in the work of evangelism. And in these years, I've begun to understand the depth of his own insights, and above all, the dedication of his whole life to the cause of Christ. As teacher, colleague, and friend, we salute this man of God, who for 50 years has lived with one objective, to win men for Christ, and then to lead them to the service of his church and kingdom.